Now, turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. And tonight our goal is, well, I don't know if we're going to get two chapters, 7 and 8, but really these two chapters of Zechariah, 7 and 8, they really go together. It's important to try to study them tonight together and get it done within the next hour, but I don't know if that's possible. But just in review now, the book of Zechariah is really best to be best understood in light of the book of Daniel. And Daniel had died just maybe 10 years prior to Zechariah's being called as a prophet. Daniel, of course, being the big man on the block there, he was a powerful leader under the Persian king Cyrus the Great. He was also a powerful leader under Nebuchadnezzar and his sons. In a position of authority there over Babylon. And God had given Daniel not only the ability to interpret dreams. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of that big image, and Daniel was able to interpret that as Gentile nations that would be dominant until the setting up of God's kingdom that would dominate Israel. So Daniel's focus, the main point of his book, is writing about this Gentile domination until Messiah comes. Until Messiah comes. That is his goal, the whole point of the book. Of course, you know the four beasts that we read about in Daniel 7 describe these four Gentile powers that would dominate Israel until God's kingdom is established. And it's just, we don't have time to get into it, but Zechariah is somewhat similar to Daniel, only in a little different emphasis. Zechariah writes that the Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel because Messiah is coming. Because Messiah is coming. He's going to deliver them. And so that is the emphasis of Zechariah. Now, as we come to chapter, the emphasis then is that. So, as we come to chapter 7 of Zechariah, the theme of this chapter is, has God reminding Israel of his displeasure with them. And we open up in chapter 7, verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. Now that would be December of 517 BC, 2 years after God gave Zechariah the eight visions. Remember the eight visions? The first six chapters deal with these eight visions that Zechariah received in one evening. And so now this is 2 years after that. Verse 2, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord, that is to seek the Lord in prayer. Now, Bethel is a town located 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It's not too far from Jerusalem. So this delegation of men come from Bethel to Jerusalem. It's about a 3 to 4 hour walk if you walk about 2.5 miles per hour. And if you take a body break, it might be a little longer, but a 3 to 4 hour walk. I don't know if they had porta potties or restrooms along the way. I don't know how they did that. They just had bushes, I guess, is what they used. Can you imagine today that people would be, they wouldn't be able to handle that too well here in our country. But verse 3, by asking the priest, now here comes this delegation from Bethel, and these are guys that had returned from the exile, that had been exiled in Babylon. Here they are coming back. They've probably been back there in Israel and getting settled in along with Zechariah and the others, the remnant that had come from Babylon to reestablish themselves in the land. And so now they are coming back with this question to ask the leaders there in Jerusalem. Verse 3, and they come by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, what is he asking here? The fifth month, what is that? The fifth month is called Av, and it is the same month that the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, and so from that point on, the Jews decided to fast in that same month every year, praying to God, fasting and praying to God, and asking him to allow the temple to be rebuilt. So that's what they've been doing. So they went to Babylon. They were exiled to Babylon. While in Babylon, they would fast and pray while in Babylon the fifth month of every year that the temple would be rebuilt. Now, here they are, and the temple is currently under construction. It's about halfway complete. And so they begin to wonder, well, wow, you know, God's answering our prayer. Should we continue to fast and pray if it's going to be done? I mean, you know, why should we keep fasting and praying regarding this if it's being built? And so it's just a natural question. So some of the leaders from Bethel, they came in to ask the leadership there in Jerusalem what they should do. And Zechariah was there when they asked the question, and his response is in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. And God said to Zechariah, verse 5, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Now remember, this is 517 BC. 586 was when the temple was destroyed. They've been fasting and praying now for these last 70 years. And now God has Zechariah ask them the question, when you fasted and prayed during that time, was it really for me that you fasted? Now, he mentions the seventh month. there's another one too. God already knew about that one. The seventh month is Tishri, or the first month of the civil new year. It's also another time when the Jews fasted. Now, neither fast was ordained of God. God never asked them to fast and pray concerning the temple. He never asked them to pray, fast and pray at the new year, the civil new year. Because you see, God recognizes the year that begins when? When? Passover. That is when the year, the Jewish new year starts. The civil new year, it just doesn't really mean anything to him, but the Jews nonetheless have this civil new year. And so neither fast was ordained by God. And verse 6, and when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? And now we find out God had his finger on their motive. The reason why you really come together for these times of festival, these festivals, these religious holidays, you just come together to fast and pray, and you do it for yourselves. Sort of reminds me of Christmas and Easter. And how many people actually come together in Jesus' name for these events, or do they come together for themselves? Oh, what am I going to get for Christmas? What kind of food are you having? I don't think I'll come over there. You know, you're not going to have turkey. Well, I'm not coming. And these are holidays that we have. What is the purpose for? To honor God and to pay respect to him. And God is saying to them, just like he even can say to us today about our religious holidays, you're not really coming together for me. You're doing it for yourself. You're feasting for yourselves. You're eating and drinking, and it's not for me. Now, fasting and praying is centered on self-denying acts, denying my body pleasures of this world for a time. And it might be giving up food, it might be giving up some other fleshly thing, to become more in tune with the things of God. That's the purpose. So when we celebrate our holidays here, it's supposed to be focused on the Lord. But unfortunately, just as in back in their days, we've missed the mark, just as they missed the mark, and this saddens God's heart. And that's what he's pointing out to them right now. Now, what does the Bible have to say about fasting? Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he did this just before he began his full-time ministry. Before he chose the 12 disciples, he went off by himself. Right after he was baptized, remember, he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And then he went off by himself after the baptism. John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit like a dove light upon him. And the Father said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And then Jesus went out into the wilderness and only drank water over 40 days and 40 nights, preparing himself, getting in tune with the Lord, denying his body fleshly things such as food, and getting ready to do God's bidding. And I believe that for any kind of decision or any kind of time of honoring God, the church has it right. You know, Lent, not all churches follow Lent, but the 40 days before the crucifixion, there's a time of giving up something. But then again, is it really the motive of the heart is what God is examining. What's your heart doing when you do this? Whenever you do anything for the Lord, how serious are you? And are you serious enough really to deny your flesh to seek the Lord? Jesus was serious to give up food for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Jesus teaches about fasting. And this is his view on fasting. He did it, and there's nothing wrong with it for us to do it as well. Matthew 6:16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. They fast, they put a little piece of ash in their forehead, let everybody know I'm fasting. Or they put on a long face. They may talk about it. I'm giving up some food, and somehow it slips into the conversation that they've given up something, and telling others, "Oh, well, you must be a holy person because that's what you're doing." Well, Jesus says, if you do that, you've got your reward. He goes on to say in verse 17, "But when you fast," here is his answer to that, "put oil on your head and wash your face." Oil is like an anointing, the Holy Spirit. "Wash your face. Don't look somber. Don't disfigure your face," verse 18, "so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, we will receive rewards. And if you fast in the right way, you will be rewarded for it, according to what Jesus just said here. Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." I find it interesting that that passage right there is connected to the fasting passage. Because if you fast properly and you don't tell people about it and you keep it to yourself and you do it to honor the Lord, as you do it that way, you will receive a reward, and that's storing your treasures in heaven as you do that. And so how many of us really do that? And I'm asking myself that question, because I do it too. You know, you find yourself in these situations where you're trying to fast, and some, you know, it's like your grandma or your mom, and they're trying to put food in your mouth. You're walking in, you know, "Don't you want to taste my food I baked for you all day?" And you go, well, and you don't want to say, "I'm fasting," right? Because then, uh-oh, how do I get out of this politely? And we find ourselves in these situations, and we just seek the Lord, you know, and he'll show you how to do that. And so you can actually store treasures in heaven. You will be rewarded by the Lord in heaven by the things you do. Now, it has, by the way, that has nothing to do with your salvation. You are saved by grace through faith, right? And that is simply something that Christians are rewarded based on being obedient, you will be rewarded. So what those rewards are, God's not real specific about them, but I think it has something to do with your level of responsibility in the coming kingdom, your level of reward. Now let's move on. And verse 7 of Zechariah 7, are these not the words of the Lord, the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And earlier, when Israel had pretty much had most of the land, now it's just a remnant living there in the Judean mountains around Jerusalem. But back then, when the land was much more settled, God spoke through the prophets, and he spoke to them these very words. The early prophets, including Isaiah and Jeremiah, revealed God's great displeasure, just like Zechariah is now, revealed God's great displeasure towards the hypocrisy of the people, to think that somehow they're pleasing God by going through these religious acts and acting all holy. Now, true fasting involves something more than just denying your flesh. That's part of it, denying your flesh, but it's more than that, and we find this in Isaiah. God's view on fasting that he shares through Isaiah in chapter 58, verse 6. And Isaiah writes concerning fasting, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? What kind is that? Well, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. So fasting is not just denying the flesh. See, there's two sides to the coin. One side is, well, I'm denying the flesh, but then the other side is that I am involved in helping break the chains of injustice. And he goes on to describe this in more detail, verse 7 of Isaiah 58. Is it not to share your food? Now here's how you untie set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Isn't that what the church did today? Those who were sending in their checks, the money that we are going to be sending over there is going to provide food for them. And this is fasting. This is the Lord's view of true fasting, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Those who are wandering around, and not just over there in Haiti, that they don't have homes anymore, but providing shelter for them, but even here, doing our best to help the poor, the homeless, those who wander in the street. When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, your own family. So God has in view here the poor wanderer with shelter. That might that not include the alien? And also your own flesh and blood, your own family, taking care of your own family. This is the kind of fasting that God has in mind. When you fast to deny your flesh, that's on one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is to do something good. So while you're fasting and you're not when you're hungry, it's hard really to do things, is it not? To be hungry and then to go do something, that's hard to do. Well, that's part of the whole fasting process. If you want to serve the Lord, this is how you do it. And you know what? When you do it, you actually come more in tune with him, because you're denying the flesh. That's the negative side of fasting. And then you're doing something positive by going out and ministering to somebody in need. And so that, in God's mind, is true fasting. A lot of folks don't know what fasting is, but this is the biblical viewpoint of what true fasting is. He goes on in verse 8 of Isaiah 58, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and then notice this, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. This pleases God. When you do this by faith, Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And you want to know how to earnestly seek him? We just talked about it. Fasting, denying your flesh, and then doing good, and following what God has said just right here. Well, this is the message to these men, this delegation that's coming from Bethel to Jerusalem to find out about fasting, and God basically presents with them this view. And Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. And now Zechariah is going to begin to minister to these folks almost exactly what we heard from Isaiah. Listen to these words. This is what the Lord Almighty says about fasting. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other, having malicious thoughts towards one another, thinking, I'm going to get you for that kind of attitude. Don't have those kind of thoughts. So you see that this is the same as the earlier exhortation God gave to the people through the prophets. And Zechariah exhorts the people here by letting them know what God's heart is on this matter. Now, the bottom line to this passage is that God saw the people of Zechariah's day in the same light that he saw their forefathers. And he wasn't pleased with them. He was not pleased with their forefathers, with how they handled what pleased God. And now he's giving them the same message, this remnant here in Israel, the remnant that left Babylon. They left Babylon, they come to Jerusalem as you walk by about 700 miles away, back to their homeland. And they think that they're doing God a favor by coming and asking about this, and God lets them have it, letting them know, I'm not pleased. Then God focuses his attention once again on their forefathers. Look at verse 11 of Zechariah 7. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts, this is the forefathers now, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. And I just read a passage to you out of Isaiah 58, one of those prophets that God was talking about, the word that he sent to them regarding how he sees this and how we are to do good works. And today, the church has been lulled to sleep by thinking that, well, as long as I believe, that that's all that matters to God. As long as I believe and I can get somebody to go to Harvest Crusade with me, that's what's going to make God happy. And maybe they'll get saved. And then I live my life, a godless life, before the Lord, thinking that, well, that's okay. I'm saved by grace through faith. That doesn't really matter. Living a life of the flesh, following the ways of the world, that's not a problem. But it is a problem to God, as we are learning here tonight. And so here he is telling the people he's not happy with them. Yes, they believe. Yes, they leave Babylon. Yes, they go to Jerusalem, and they have faith. But he's not happy with the attitude of their hearts. This is a hard chapter, is it not? Because it really gets to us, really where God is at on this subject. And he was angry with their actions. And is he not angry with the actions of the church, or the lack thereof of the church today in this country? As we are seeking, and the church just sort of stands there confused as to what they should do, as they're throwing God out of the schools, they're throwing him out of the courts, they're throwing him out of the public arena. Have you noticed that? I mean, I can't even, when I was in a teenager in my 60s, we used to, I'm not kidding you, we would go share the gospel right there in Savon. We'd be handing out tracts, we'd be walking up to the register, standing there at the register, giving people tracts as they're walking by. Do you think you can get away with that today? It's really changed, folks. It's not the same like it used to be back in those days. In fact, the manager used to encourage us over there. I lived over by Brookhurst and Chapman, where that old, remember, Savon's was. We'd go in there and hand out tracts to people, and the manager would encourage us. To try to do that today? You know, you feel like, oh, you know, are they going to catch me? They're going to arrest me? You know, you can't do that here. That's not legal and all of this bologna sauce. And yet we are turning into what Russia once was, where they begin to inform on their neighbors and report to the authorities, hey, look what this guy is doing. He's handing out tracts. Go arrest him. He's handing out news about love and Jesus. We can't have that. Got to get these people off the streets. Look what they're doing. They're trying to tell the drunk to come to Jesus. We can't have that. They're trying to take the prostitute and share Christ with her so she doesn't have to sell her body and bring her to Jesus. We've got to put a stop to this in the name of freedom. We all got to be free. We don't want to be shackled with this religious stuff. That's where the church is, and the church is standing there wringing their hands, wondering, oh, what should we do? What should we do? I don't know what to do. Woe is me. And the Bible just says, well, you know, you just do what you're supposed to do, and if they arrest you, that's the way it goes. Remember Peter? He says, I care for it to the authorities. He says, I care very little what you tell me to do. I'm going to obey God rather than man. And he went back out there and began to share the gospel again. And then what did they do? They caught him and they beat him and they threw him in jail. And it may be coming to that, folks. For us, it's pretty sad. But maybe the Lord's going to wake this country up. The Christians wake us up so that we start taking seriously his word and doing it. And not just thinking, well, I believe it, and that's enough. That's the message here in chapter 7 of Zechariah. I'm not interested in what you think and, you know, what I believe. I'm interested in what you do. I want to see your actions. In verse 13, then God really hits them hard. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. And I can't help but think as they were standing out there in the Capitol steps shortly after 9/11 singing God Bless America, I almost wanted to throw up. Because they think, well, God, this will please God. We'll go out and we'll sing God Bless America on the Capitol steps, and that'll make him happy, and maybe we'll, you know, he'll protect us. But these same people are throwing them out of the public arena. And these same people are making laws against us being able to share the gospel in schools. It just makes me sad. You know, at first when I saw it, oh, isn't that great? And then I began to think about it. Wait a minute, that makes me sick. These same people who are trying to shut down the churches. And they're doing it. They're doing it. Some of them are doing it with, they're thinking they're doing the country a favor. We got to protect our freedoms. We can't have these religious nuts running the country. Well, I have word for these guys. The religious nuts have been running this country since it was founded. And we've just sort of lost all that, and we don't know how to deal with it. We just stand there wringing our hands. And so we've got God telling them, when I called, they did not listen. When I spoke to them, they did not listen. And then look what he says here. And then when they called, I would not listen. And man, you begin to wonder about the comments that Pat Robertson makes. And some say, oh, look at, he's way out there. Man, look at this guy, he's freaking out. Is it possible that he could be right? is it possible that he's calling it right? Look at this passage here. When does God not listen to you? Psalm 66:18 says that if you cherish sin in your heart, the Lord would not listen. Puts it in the past tense, but it's also the present tense. If you cherish sin in your heart, you coddle it, and you try to protect it, and you want to, you know, well, that's okay. No one will know about it. I'll just sort of do it on the side, and no one's going to catch me. Well, look what it says. It says he's not going to listen to you when you pray. And so you wonder, well, I just don't feel right. I feel out of sorts. And it just may be because you're cherishing sin in your heart, and he's not going to listen to you. Here's another one. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Is it possible that if I have a sin in my life that I'm just sort of protecting and I don't want anybody to know about, that when I go and I seek him in prayer and I fast, and that's the example that we're reading about here, and I fast and I pray and he's not even listening to me? That's scriptural. It's right there. And what do I need to do? I need to do what David did. What did David do? He became transparent right before the Lord. Remember, as he tried to hide his sin, the mess it made for him, and then Nathan came in and told him the story about this guy who did this evil thing, and David said, "Take that man." And then Nathan points back at him, "You are the man." And David realized, oh boy, this was all about me this whole time, this story. And what did David do? He immediately repented right then and there. David was the kind of guy who asked the Lord, he says, "Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the paths of everlasting paths. Lead me. You, Lord, lead me. Check my heart out. I don't trust myself." And, you know, whenever I get up and teach, I've got to say, "Lord, I don't," you know, we're good at fooling ourselves, aren't we? I'm good at, you know, making myself think, "Oh, you know, look what you did. You know, isn't that a great job that you did?" And it's so subtle. And people will say, "Oh, isn't that a good job you did?" And then you begin to think, "Yeah, look at that job I did." And then remember what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar when he went up on the top of the wall and he looked at his guards. "Is this not what my hands have made?" And then what did God do to him? He struck him down and made him in like a beast. And he went insane for 7 seasons. We got to be careful about this pride thing, don't we? "Oh, look at all the good I do. Look how I fast and pray, and I fast twice a week, and I tithe 10%. He's not impressed with that. He looks over at the tax collector over there who's pounding his chest, looking down, and, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, that man goes away justified, not that guy over there who thinks that something doesn't stink." I'm glad I didn't say it. But some people get that way, you know? They don't think they have to light a match there, you know, when they're done. I better move on. Okay, what's he talking about? I don't know. Let's move on. Verse 14 of Zechariah 7. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations when they were strangers." God's still angry here. He's talking about their forefathers and what he had to do in driving them out of the land that he promised to give them, but they were disobedient and they were cursed. And God said, I scattered them, I drove them out, just like I promised I'd do. Remember 800 years earlier through Moses, he promised the nation that if they were disobedient, he would drive them out of the land and scatter them if they were disobedient. And he did just that. And now his grace is allowing them to come back to the land through this remnant under Zechariah. The land was left desolate behind them that no one could come. It was left so desolate, it was so wiped out by the Babylonians, that no one could come or go. And this is how they made the pleasant land desolate. And this is a major theme of the scripture, that the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai between God and the people, he gave them a choice. You can either be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. If you're disobedient, you'll be cursed. And the people were disobedient. And so they were driven out of the land. In fact, this has happened two times. The first time is just now with Zechariah. They're just now coming back to the land. The second time occurred within one generation after the death of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the second time they were kicked out of the land. Thus, chapter 7 ends with an indictment against the people of Zechariah's day. Interestingly, the chapter started with what appeared to be good intentions. This delegation coming from Bethel thinking that, oh, look at us, we're holy. And we're going to approach the leadership and ask them, you know, hey, how holy should we be? And then God rebukes them. Wow. Hey, I thought we were doing a good thing. And isn't that just like our flesh? Oh, I thought, aren't we doing a good thing? Well, look at your heart. And if you can't see, ask God to examine your heart for you, just like King David. Oh man, we're done early tonight. 7:10? What are we gonna do? Well, let's start into chapter 8. Are we done? You wanna finish early tonight? You wanna go? Okay, didn't I say chapter 8 sort of goes to chapter 7? Okay, I'll tell you why maybe we should go a little further. That was like a thunder and lightning chapter, wasn't it? Man, I got beat up tonight. I mean, I had to put the study together. Think how beat up I got. And it takes me a while to put this study together. And I'm getting beat up, so I'm beat up more than you are. you only had to listen to it for about, 35 minutes. Okay. I'm not trying to get into who's worse off here, but it's pretty tough. Well, let's look at chapter 8, because we got good news in chapter 8. What is chapter 8 about? There it is. God promises restoration to Israel. That's what chapter 8's about. And it's good stuff. That's he's not pleased with them. This group that came back from Babylon. The tone of his displeasure that we see in chapter 7 continued all the way up to the time of Christ. And then what happens within a generation after Christ? They're booted out of the land again. They were dominated by Gentile powers until the time of Christ. God never was fully satisfied with this remnant that eventually took over Israel. Who took over Israel? The legalistic leaders, the Pharisees. They were the one. Now, they were religious. Oh, well, isn't that good? Well, it turns out it's not so good. Why is that? Because when Jesus came on the scene, guess who he attacked more than any other group? The religious people. He went after them. God was not pleased with Israel, even though they were religious. That's important to understand as we enter now into chapter 8. Why is that important? We need to understand that God promised that Israel would continue to be dominated by the Gentile nations until the kingdom is established. That's important. I'm one of these big picture guys. I don't like to lose sight of the big picture as we go through the details. And it's so easy to get lost in the details that we lose sight of what's going on. We lose sight of what God's dealing in the big scheme of things. And he is basically completing his sovereign plan through this little nation, Israel, in their ignorance. He brought them back to the land last century, right? Made them a nation. And it's mostly in their ignorance. Why is that? It fits into God's overall plan for the nation Israel. Now, as we come to chapter 8, he begins to talk about this plan that he will fulfill. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. That's interesting. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Now, Zion is a reference to Jerusalem and also to Israel. Zion can neither mean Jerusalem, Israel, or the people in Israel. So he is zealous for Zion with a great zeal. Now, he had just basically ripped to shreds this delegation and attacked the nation in chapter 7, putting him down. And now here he is saying, I have this zeal. Where'd that come from? It isn't because of the people. It's not because of what they've done. So what is that all about? This is where it is important to understand your Bible. If you don't understand your Bible, this is going to be hard. But the Bible tells us a story. The big picture of the Bible, we have a story of a man that God called out of the Ur of Chaldees by the name of Abram, whose name was eventually changed to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, a promise that involved a piece of land, a group of people that he would make into a great nation, and that through this people, while they're in this land, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that is basically the story of the Bible from Genesis chapter 12 through Revelation chapter 20. And most Christians haven't a clue that that's the story. But that is the story in a nutshell. The Bible focuses on God working through this little nation called Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I've got to say that every time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? We can't stop with Abraham. Because why? Other people came out of Abraham that are not Jews. The Arabs came out of Abraham, right? Through the Ishmaelites. Keturah, he had children through his second wife, Keturah, and they make up many of the Arab nations. And they aren't included in the promise, according to Genesis 17. God said, no, it's not Ishmael. The promise isn't going to go through Ishmael. The promise is going to go through Sarah, through Isaac, who came from Sarah and Abraham, and then through Isaac and Rebekah, which came who? Jacob or Esau? Which one? Jacob, not Esau. And that's the channel. And then all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this promise of blessing all the families in the earth include the Gentile nations, as well as the Jews. And so God promises that he will carry this out through little Israel. Now we are at the main point. Zechariah chapter 8, God begins to talk about this promise, this big picture promise. He has a zeal for Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that is the city that he chose for his name to dwell. That is the city that would be the foundation for which he would establish peace throughout the earth. By the way, what does Jerusalem mean? Foundations of peace. And it is through Jerusalem that he would complete his task in establishing this little nation with Jerusalem as their capital. And this little nation he would use by which to demonstrate to the world that he is the only God. Not Allah, not the 330 million gods of Hinduism, not any of the other gods, but only God, the God of the Bible. Chapter 8 introduces us to this zeal that he has for this plan. And as we pick up now, I want you to look at this verse before we move on. He basically said the very same thing back in chapter 1 in the first vision that Zechariah was given. In the first vision that Zechariah was given, this is what God had to say and the meaning of the vision. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of Zechariah, and the Lord answered the angel and talked to me with good and comforting words. In other words, what does it mean in this vision? and I won't go into the details of the vision other than to say, well, the vision, there's good and comforting words as a result of this vision. So the angel who spoke with me, verse 14, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. There's exactly the same statement as we find in chapter 8. It's repeated a second time here in chapter 8. He goes on and says in verse 15 of chapter 1, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. There he's talking about how he used the nations to discipline Israel and punish her for their disobedience. And now he's saying, I'm angry at these nations. Why? Because they went after Israel with evil intent. In other words, they cursed Israel. And part of the promise God made to Abraham, chapter 12, 3, is he says, I will curse those who curse you and your descendants. I will curse them. And here God is being consistent with that promise in Zechariah 1:15. And then finally in verse 16 of Zechariah 1, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. And the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. In other words, and then he goes on to say how Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. And that continues on in the visions, how he's going to reestablish Jerusalem, reestablish Israel. He's going to restore the nation. So back to chapter 8 now. And verse 3, we find a similar emphasis on God's plans for Jerusalem after Jesus comes back to reign during the millennium. Now I said that big word, millennium. What does the word millennium mean? 1,000. 1,000 what? 1,000 years. It's mentioned once in the Bible about this reign in Revelation 20, verse 4. We first learn about this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it's a real period of history in which Jesus, when he comes back, he will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. Let's look at Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, this is a promise that God has made concerning the future of Jerusalem. And that's still future to you and me. It's to be called the city of truth. And there's a big issue about what truth is today, isn't there? It wasn't only a problem back in the time of Jesus. Remember when Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And today they're still asking the question, what is truth? You know what society tells us today what truth is? Truth is anything you want to make it. That's what they say. Truth is anything that, whatever's true to you, that's what's important. Whatever you want to believe, doesn't matter what it is. If you want to believe the earth is flat, fine, you can believe that all day long. I don't have a problem with it. If that's truth to you, that's, and it's called relative truth. I remember in school when I first, I took cultural anthropology back in 1970 at the university, and they told me, you know how I got an A in that class? I just basically said what they wanted to hear. Everything's relative. Truth is relative to every culture in which you visit. A truth in that culture will be different from the truth in this culture. And then they applied it to the area of morals. It's that's how you define truth in every category of life, including morals. So there is really no truth, is what the bottom line is. It's whatever you make it. And that's the problem today when we go out to share the gospel. People don't have a focus or a reference point by which to measure what is truth. And you say, well, Jesus is the only way to God. And they say, well, that's what you say. I say Buddha's the only way to God. And so don't judge me because I say Buddha's the way to God. You believe your way, I'll believe my way. Does that sound familiar? And that's where our culture is today. Well, when Jesus comes back, guess what Jerusalem's going to be called? The city of truth. And there will only be one truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. Not only that, he said, I am the way. And not only that, he said, I am the life. And he said, no one's going to come to the Father except by me. Now, Isaiah speaks of this period of the millennium. It doesn't use the word millennium, but nonetheless, we read about this time when In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, in the last days, that'll be during the millennium, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to what? The mountain of the Lord. Isn't that what Zechariah called it? The mountain of the Lord. To the house of God of Jacob. Notice Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. That's called holiness, folks. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the foundations of peace. The world's going to have peace. Why? Because truth is coming out from Jerusalem. And Isaiah concurs with that. Isaiah, who wrote 200 years before Zechariah. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets during this time, the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. Ooh, that's interesting. They're going to get old and they're going to have canes and staffs because of their great age. Verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its street. What's going on here? During the millennium, you mean mortals? There are going to be mortals who are going to get old and they're going to need canes. There are going to be little children playing in the streets. We learn that the mortals who survive the tribulation period and survive Armageddon, they will actually populate the earth when Jesus comes back, and they will continue to live and they will have children. And they will populate the earth while Jesus rules from Jerusalem. Now, we learn in Isaiah 65, verse 20. Look at this one. Never again will there be in it an infant. In where? In the land of Israel, or for that matter, in the world. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. 100 years old, a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So Isaiah 65, verse 20 implies that people will live hundreds of years, much like that in the time of Adam, Methuselah, and Noah. How long did they live? The Bible says they lived hundreds of years. Methuselah lived over 900 years. I think it's 964 years. And it's going to happen again when Jesus comes back. Something's going to happen to the ecology and the environment, and people are going to live longer. But I find it interesting that they're going to need canes. You know, they're going to get old and they're going to need a cane to help them walk. Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like there's decay going on and the body's getting old and wrinkled and all that stuff, but it takes longer, but nonetheless, it's happening. What's that all about? Well, we learned that this passage right here reveals it, that during this reign of Christ, during the 1,000 years, they will grow old. Why? Because of sin. You see, sin and death have not been done away with at this point. Sin and death will continue on through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Don't you find that interesting? They're going to have capital punishment during the time when Christ is reigning. People will be put to death for disobedience during the millennium. Capital punishment is going to happen quickly. They're not going to have appeal after appeal after appeal in death row. It's going to be boom, it's done, you're out. People aren't going to, and that's going to be a deterrent, by the way. But what is this business about getting old and having to have canes and all of this? Well, it's going to be sort of like today, but less pain. Disease will be virtually gone. Cancer won't be a problem. There won't be Lou Gehrig's disease and Parkinson's disease and Alzheimer's and all that. That'll all be gone. But you see, people are still going to age. And there's going to be healing. That's what we learn about in Isaiah chapter 35. The lame are going to walk. The blind are going to see. The mute are going to speak. And that's describing when Jesus reigns for this 1,000-year reign. A lot of people don't know about this period of time, but the Bible has a lot to say about it. So pain will be minimal. Sin will not be done away with totally until after the millennium. Let me show you. After the millennium, Revelation 21, verse 4. Now, this is after the millennium. Revelation 21 is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The great white throne judgment has taken place, and death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. And then we come to Revelation 21, verse 4, and it reads, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death." That's after the thousand-year reign of Christ. "Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain." There will be pain during the millennium, but not after. "For the former things have passed away." And aren't we looking forward to that day? Of course, when you die and you go to be with Jesus and you get your new mortal, immortal body, then that it's done away with. But we're talking about the people who will continue on to populate the millennium. Zechariah 8, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts, concerning these things?" It's going to be a marvelous thing that the streets of Jerusalem will be filled with peace, with nothing to harm the people of God. There's going to be nothing to harm the people of God in Jerusalem. Think of that in contrast to what's happening today. Terrorists are walking into pizza parlors and blowing themselves up and killing men, women, and children indiscriminately. That's all going to be done away with. Look at this. During the millennium, Isaiah 11, verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain," the holy mountain being where Jerusalem sits. "For the earth," here's the reason why, "the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea." Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 tells us that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. No one will have to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me." Isn't that cool? We're looking forward to that day. Isn't this fun? I love this kind of study. I mean, I just eat it up. I've spent a lot of time on this, and I'm sharing it with you, but I just love this. I eat it up. Okay. Zechariah 8, verse 7. Oh, it's 7:30. We got to stop there. Hey, this will be a good point to stop. I just wanted to get past the bad part, you know? Zechariah 7, that man, you can't walk out of the room after hearing that. You're like, "Oh man, I'm walking out bleeding and shaking and, you know, upset." We don't want that. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit tonight, as you walk out that door. May the enemy not touch you. May he have no victory over you. May you have be prosperous and successful this week as you go your ways, whether it be to school or to your work, to be with your family. May he protect you from squabbling and nitpicking stuff. May he help you watch the words that you speak, that you may speak words only that build others up according to their needs. May he help you this week. May he prosper you in his way. May he be for you your strong tower, a hedge, your front guard, your rear guard, as you seek him with all your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.